the free will of finances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name for your word. We bless your name, Lord, because salvation is not doesn't rest in our hands, but rather is accomplished in Christ. Father, we pray that as we are looking into the topic of free will, or the doctrine of free will, Father, that you would help us appreciate more your sovereignty and the blessings that we have in Christ. Amen. Does everybody have a 1689 copy? Because I'm not printing one today. There are one, two here. So we have here, actually there is a 1689 in that, isn't there? This one. Yeah. That's three. All right, we have three here. If you can follow. Anybody needs a copy? This one.
Sorry, I got it. It's all good.
Oh, that's good. So can you... chapter 9, paragraph... So we're going to read the paragraph. It's short, but it's dense. So chapter 9 of Free Will. God as... And people who have an app, there's an app for the 1689. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's an app for everything. So, God has endued Paige... Maybe I should. All right. God has endued the will of man with the natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. That is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Paragraph 2. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. Just for you to maybe have an idea of the progression that is in the chapter, the first paragraph is merely a definition of free will. And then the next four paragraphs basically state a progression of state of the free will. The will has not changed, but something has changed in the influence of it in the next four paragraphs. In this case, we have the state of instability. So there we have free will, but it's unstable. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So here is the state of inability. Paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil, which is the free will reinstated, the given the ability. And paragraph 5, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So and this one is the state of glory. So we can see those five short sentences and yet challenging sentences at one point. I think to start off, there is one thing that we need to be careful of, and that's what we have already seen in previous chapters, is to be comfortable with the mysteries of God. Because with free will and discussions around free will, you can easily find yourself, because of reason, modifying what Scripture teaches. An example that the author Samuel Waldron is talking about is Origen, who, based on his free will, has basically modified really what salvation, the principle of salvation, is all about. Because for him, free will was a state previous to our lives, pre-creation state, where we basically made choices. We all fell, not just Adam, but every soul fell in the pre-existing state. And therefore, the consequence of that is my sins are not the result of Adam's sins, my fallenness. It's the result of my own sins. So I sin, I fell. Adam sinned, he fell. Everybody else sinned in the pre-existing state and fell. The consequence is huge. Christ is just one of those souls. But he didn't sin. The consequence is huge. Is also that Christ, we cannot rely on Christ, because with his own logic, our free will causes us. But then again, he has the Catholic influence. Our own free will causes us in purgatory to choose what is good, because our will is free, and therefore at that point we will all turn to. I'm not sure if that's what Origen would teach, but the author would say even the devil would have that ability to choose. And so at one point there is no one in hell, because of the chance in purgatory. And this is only based on the fact that he tried to understand free will in a way that is truly free from everything. And because of his reason, the problem he had with the free will, as taught in the scriptures, is that if I say that I am free, how come what I do now is determined by what somebody did, Adam? So he had a problem with that. Well, for us to be truly free, then our fallenness has to be the result of our own sin. And so he had to somehow understand that, or create a pre-existing state, a pre-creation state, in which we choose to do something evil and we fall. Now, this is just it may sound like an extreme example, but it's an example of trying to understand biblical principles and subject those principles to our reasoning. Rather than embrace what Scripture says, understand what it reveals to us, and where there is difficulty to understand, we leave it to the mystery of Scripture. Because many things are given for us to are revealed to us, and there are things that are hard to understand, and there are things that are not revealed. And we don't want to speculate on simply which one is which, but to have the patience of handling it right. That's yes. Yes. And even those that are revealed need patience to be understood, right? Because even though they are revealed in the scriptures, it doesn't necessarily mean we have the ability or wisdom to grasp it. So the first approach in difficult subjects is to be subject to God. Right? And that's what we'd like to do here. So let's look at this definition. He says, free will, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. That is, in his natural state. Now, we are not talking about fallen nature, or when God created man in his natural state, he had the ability, or we have the ability, to choose. We have that freedom to choose. Our will, our desire to do something is not restrained. One thing that the author distinguishes is your natural ability versus your moral ability, which is going to be the key for us to understand some of the difficulties that we see in paragraph 3. And Matthew 17:12, he uses Matthew 17:12, James 1:14. Maybe I'll have a couple of people to read those. Bill, if you want to use read Matthew 17:12, Greg, James 1:14, and Sue, Deuteronomy 30:19. You can just read as one after the other.
But I say to you that Elijah already came.
Yes.
And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.
James 1:14.
Yes.
When one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it, then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death.
Okay. Deuteronomy 30:19. In the first two verses, God is speaking of people doing things according to what they desire, not according to something that is put or impressed upon them. When they chose to reject, they chose according to their will. In James 1, he says, when you are, don't say, I'm being tempted, as if somehow your heart has been locked into a choice. No, you're not locked into a choice. You are enticed by something inside of you, and based on that you make decisions. Deuteronomy 30 is speaking to people who are in a fallen state and say, listen, the people of God, this is the choice you have before you. This is life, this is death. You make a choice. And here there is an assumption that they have this the choice, and we see also in scriptures that some choose life, some choose death, according to their desire, according to their moral standards, according to their moral choices. Now, something happens to it. What we see in the following paragraphs is that something changes in the free will of man, and that whatever changes is going to cause us a problem. It's not going to cause a problem when it comes to our will as believers, because we have the will to do both good and evil. It's going to cause the problem for those who are in a fallen state apart from grace, because in paragraph 2 it tells us that Adam, it says man, but this is Adam, in his state of innocence, he had the freedom and power to will and to do that which was pleasing to God. God gave him that free will. But the thing is, just as he had the free will, that's the freedom or the ability to go right or left. Eventually, there will be a left. And when there was a left, that caused the fall. When he sinned, he had the choice not to. He had the free will not to sin. That free will, because of the consequences, because of the very nature of it, was unstable. There was no boundary to it. I'm going to ask a couple of questions later on as to the difficulties that we can find in understanding what the free will is and what it is not. In paragraph 3, where we have issues is that man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost the ability to do anything spiritually good in regards to salvation. So therefore, the natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself to salvation. Now, this is one thing that this is what the author says, that the man has natural liberty. It is the ability to act on choice. It is the freedom to choose as one desires, no matter what external circumstances or environmental factors may surround the person at the time. What he's not saying is that your circumstances do not affect your choice. They affect your choice. But you can choose to do regardless of those circumstances. Right? I can be afraid of fire and run away. I can be afraid of fire and stay. He's not saying that fire does not exercise a strong influence. He says my will is free. We will see, we'll come to, did you have a hand up? No. He says also the human will is not forced, nor is it determined by any necessity of nature to do good or evil. Again, that's the idea. It's not that there's no influence, but it's not forced. Somehow, to say that the circumstance made me. I think it's here that we heard that often, that it's not like Satan made you. You weren't attached to some sort of, you know, truck, and he made you. He didn't make you. He enticed you. He told you, choose life or death, and then he did this, or whatever. He showed you something and said, this is really, really, really good. Really, don't believe what you think about this. And you chose to listen to that. Circumstances that cause you to listen to that? Yes, there are circumstances that cause the influences that do that. And then you listen. But your will inside to do that is free. Now, we get into complex things, especially when we're in paragraph 3. Three things that the author says. Free will is not utterly unpredictable, or it's not utter unpredictability. It's not like your free will means that you want to do A, but somehow you just do B. Or you try to do A, and somehow just you do B. You know, what you do is based on either you want to do this or you choose. Well, I would like that, but there is a principle in your mind that says, I'm going to put aside what I like and do that. There is a set of priorities in your mind that cause you to make that choice. Something else, and I'd like us to kind of dig a little bit into it, because that will help us in paragraph 3. Divine freedom, which is God's sovereign decretive will, and human freedom are not in conflict. And to a certain degree, I don't disagree, but I kind of beg to differ. Anybody has something in it? Divine freedom and human freedom are not in conflict. And divine freedom is God's sovereignty, God's sovereign decretive will. They are not. What he says about it is, rather, it's only because our wills are made in the image of the freedom of God's sovereign will that our derivative wills are free. Human freedom is rooted in God's sovereign freedom. So, you want me to read that again? divine freedom and human freedom are not in conflict. Rather, it is only because our wills are made in the image of the freedom of God's supreme will that our derivative wills are free. Human freedom is rooted in God's sovereign freedom. We are free because our freedom finds its root in God's freedom. I'm trying to understand that, but to me, this is part of the mystery. This is part of is it the mystery? What's the other word for it? Huh? No. No, there's another word I'm looking for. But this is part of, but that's the idea. This is part of the mystery that we don't necessarily have to reconcile. God is free. Man is free. Because mathematically, if you're free, then the one who has the decretive or the sovereign will is the one determining the outcome. And we have seen that God is sovereign in decreeing what? What is his sovereignty? What does his sovereignty cover?
Everything.
Everything. So it is a mystery. So this is the part where we say, yes, God is sovereign. God said it. Man is free. God said it. He says, I gave you the freedom. Now, one thing that we need to understand when we talk about the fallen nature of man, there is a limit to the freedom. Because not a physical limit, it's not a natural limit, because man can still say, I choose God. What they have is a moral limitation. A fallen man has no desire in him to choose God. So rather than thinking it's someone who wants to choose God but somehow is unable, has been taking the ability away from him, it's rather someone who hates so much. It's like someone who hates you and you say, would you serve me or would you help me? They have no desire to do that. That's why they won't. It's not that they cannot, but their moral predisposition says, I am not going to help you. So the limitation is moral rather than physical, rather than natural.
Well, man can only choose that which his nature allows him to choose.
That's right. Yes. That's right.
And, you know, if I explain that to somebody once, and I said, you know, you don't need God. They didn't need God to build the pyramids, for example. Right?
That's right.
You know what I mean by that.
Yep, that's right.
And you know, there's a lot of things you don't, quote unquote, need God for.
Yes.
You understand what I'm saying by that.
Yes.
And, because, you know, we know all things come from God, but the ultimate good,
yep.
Salvation.
Yes.
Right. There's welcome in Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousness are filthy rags.
Yep.
There's nothing good that we can do to improve our moral condition.
That's right.
Before God.
Yep. So what Christ has done is to do what?
Right.
Is to reinstate that free will. So that now we have the freedom to do both good and evil. So as redeemed people, we don't just do good, we do both. Now, hear this. Well, Let's look at paragraph 4, or at least the verses of paragraph 4, where God converts a sinner. When he converts a sinner, he translates him into the state of grace. He frees him from his natural bondage, from his natural inclination, moral inclination to sin, and by his grace alone, enables him freely to will. That is, he allows the man now to have both, to see the good and to see the utter, like the ultimate good, and say, this is so good, I'll choose this. Obviously, all under God's sovereignty. And yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, the man, he does not perfectly not only will that which is good, but also does what is that which is evil. Colossians 1:13. I'm going to ask Grace, would you read 1:13? And Megan, would you read John 8:38? And Renaud, if you keep your hand on Philippians 2:13. Go ahead. Okay. John 8:36. Yep, that's it. Philippians 2:13. Okay. So this is where I like to for us to reconcile that we cannot necessarily explain away that if we are free, then somehow God's sovereignty, like there is some logical explanation. No, God is sovereign over our will as well. And yet, John 8:36 says you are indeed free. That means your moral inclination is not anymore just to do that which is not good. Your moral inclination is now free to do that which is good as well. Which is reinstated. He brought us back to that state that Adam was in terms of the free will. Now, gets more difficult, paragraph 5. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory. Ephesians 4:13. Jack, if you want, you read Ephesians 4:13. Critical part of this verse, if you remember, that your will is determined by your moral standard. What he's saying here is that God has brought us to a maturity that only seeks what is good. So right now we are on a transformation, on a process, growing in that process. The more we grow, the more we tend to want to do that which is good. And he says, in this perfect state, we have reached that maturity. Unchangeably. It will not revert back to a state where sin becomes again an enticement. There is no enticement in that state. There is no fallen creation around us. There is no fallen nature. Our own bodies, physical bodies, are not weak anymore. Sin is really out of the picture. But not only sin, but our moral standards are now at the highest. Yes. Yes. Yes, state of glory. What I like to do, simply because we don't have time, is just to go through some of the hard questions. How about this? How? What insight he brings? But I do want to conclude a little bit differently than he. Well, he actually concluded about that mystery to just be comfortable with it. But there was still an attempt to explain, to bring logic behind the free will of God and the sovereignty of man. Because there are obvious questions when it comes to that. Now, he says the doctrine of total depravity, and the reason he's looking at the doctrine of total depravity is that this is really where hard questions are. If someone is totally depraved, why would we expect him to turn to a God that he doesn't know and he cannot know? So there are those two. That's really the key question there, and everything else comes out of that difficulty. If that person cannot choose God, is God really good that he asks a man who cannot turn to him to turn to him? And scripture has there are many verses that he brings in to explain that difficulty. So the doctrine of total inability of sinful men stated in paragraph 3 should now be examined. And it will be done under three headings: the definition, the defense, and the denials. It is common to speak of total depravity and total inability as if there were no difference between them. This has probably occurred because the doctrine of total depravity defined properly and historically does imply total inability. There is, however, a distinction to be maintained. Total depravity is the corruption of every faculty or ability of man, the depravity of man in its totality. So that means depravity has touched every aspect and part of your soul and body. That's what total depravity is. Total inability means that man is unable to do anything spiritually good. Two different things, and yet they are very much related. So the defense for that doctrine is this. Number one, scripture asserts that men in their natural condition are enslaved, dead, and blind. Scripture says it. Because the reason it is we need to affirm that first is that the very doctrine is challenging. That's what the church says, no, we don't want that. This is telling people that you have no choice but going to hell. You can do whatever you want, you'll go to hell. Because that's how they understand total depravity. People would say, well, Calvinists who believe in total depravity are saying that when people try to knock on hell's door, hell says, no, you're totally depraved, you'll go to hell. No, the totally depraved is the one who just would not turn to God because his heart doesn't like God. So here what we're saying first is that before we try to reason it out, we have to find out whether that's what the Bible teaches. And the author says it is a doctrinal, a biblical principle. Slavery, death, and blindness are three pictures of total inability. And there are verses to support that. Number two, scripture asserts plainly and explicitly that man has lost the ability to please God, to do God's will, or to perceive and receive the things of God. Scripture teaches that. No man ever wills to receive Christ or come to God apart from God's drawing. Scripture teaches that. Number four, the will of man is not the source of determining factor in the application of salvation. It's the grace of God. Number five, repentance and faith, those crucial duties laid on the sinner in the gospel, are the gift of God. Scripture says it. So on the scriptural basis, the one thing we cannot even try to argue is that it is scriptural. So total inability is in the scriptures. Now what do we do with it? It says there are denials of total depravity. One, it is inconsistent with the commands in the scriptures. The premise underlying this objection is that if God commands men to repent, believe, and come to Christ, they must be able to do so. In other words, responsibility assumes ability. And several conclusive responses may be given to this denial of total inability. Its premise is contradicted by the clear teaching of Scripture. God commands men to believe, but the Bible teaches that they cannot. God commands men to repent, but the Bible teaches that they cannot. God commands men to make a new heart, but the Bible teaches that they cannot. Its premise, if correct, would imply complete human ability to fulfill all God commands, that is, to give perfect, perpetual obedience to the whole law and word of God. This we know no one has done or can do. So if we say, well, this doctrine doesn't make sense, then we have to say, well, that means men are able somehow. If you don't believe the doctrine, then you should believe that men, at least one, is able to perform the whole law. But scripture says no one can, no one has. And history has shown that all men are fallen. We don't know one man without sin. The premise of refuting total inability confuses two very different things, and that's what I was talking about in the beginning: natural or physical ability and moral or spiritual ability. And the confession distinguishes between the two. Man is not lacking a will or mind or a heart. He's not lacking the emotions to love, trust, or sorrow. It is not due to any limitation inherent to man's humanity that man cannot believe. Of course, it would be wrong to command a child to jump over a wall 50 feet high. It would be unfair, cruel, and harsh. The child does not have the physical, the metaphysical ability to do what is commanded. But that's not the case. Total inability is not a metaphysical issue, it's a moral issue. It is more like asking someone who hates you to do a favor to you. He hates you, therefore he cannot. The fourth one, its premise, the premise of refuting total rejecting total inability is that its premise misunderstands the implications of the commands and conditions of the Bible. The commands of the law cannot be changed. The conditions of salvation must be kept. This fulfilling of the commands and conditions of the Bible is by grace, but that does not mean it is not absolutely necessary. One thing that he also talks about is the attempt to make it to reason or to compromise a little bit with it. Well, yes, I believe in total depravity. I believe we just can't do anything. So how about you ask God to give you a new heart? And therefore, you move that again into the person's hand to say, well, basically admit that you can't really do anything and ask God to do it in you. Well, that kind of defeats the purpose, because that person in his natural state will not seek God, will not ask God for a new heart. And if he does, it's not because somehow he had that free will to ask God. If he does, it's because God has already transformed the heart of the person by grace alone. He may have been misled in how to understand the process of it, but it is by grace that he's even willing to say, okay, I'll ask God for a new heart. So the fallenness of man, the free will of man, is very much linked to his moral standards. But at the end, like the author says, I'll like to keep that mystery full. God is sovereign. And man's will is free. We don't have to reconcile it. can try to understand. But Scripture says both. Scripture affirms both. Yes.
But in the end, that there's a confluence that we're both, in like, say, two separate streams.
Yeah.
Using an example, it seems like we're flowing in different directions, but they always end up and they meet at the same place.
Yes. What it is not is a contradiction. Mm-hmm. I think that's what we need to understand when it comes to biblical to mysteries from Scripture. It is not a contradiction. It is a mystery. It's just as the Trinity. It is not a contradiction that, you know, there's one or two people are one. Christ and the Father are one. It's not a contradiction. It's a mystery. That means it's either hard to understand or it is not given to understand in this state of our existence. In glory, we'll see, you know, more clearly. Many things today we see dimly. That's what it's important to understand. We're not, Bible doesn't say, well, take this contradiction and act as though it wasn't. It is no contradiction. There is a difference between the two. Feedback. We have 5 minutes. Oh, 5 minutes.
I think a lot of people want to get God off the hook.
Yes. That's a mystery.
We can't explain that.
No.
Right? How can you explain the incarnation? We cannot. We can describe it.
Yes.
But we cannot explain it. Trinity, how can three be one? I can't explain it. I can describe it.
Yes.
You know, and that's the thing, is that we feel that we cannot have in our rational society a perfect explanation. Preferably, then it's not worth believing.
That's right.
You know, but then instead of looking at the mystery of
But that's a self-deception, because even in the world outside of the principle of salvation, you have mysteries that have not been solved yet. And we speak very often of childbirth or just conception.
Mm-hmm.
What makes anything start? What makes the heart start beating?
Mm-hmm.
What makes the egg start splitting? Doctors don't know. They just observe it and say, this happens at this specific time. But they have no idea how all of this principle, all of this process just happen. Why would the heart stops and just start? God is the one behind those things. Why does it beat at the same rhythm, and they are able to tell you, well, it's beating slowly? According to what principle? According to observation. But what makes it beat at that rate? Oh, we don't know. We can just help you maybe when we do this, somehow your heart, you know, returns to that beating. But no one can help and make your heart beat. And no one can explain why it beats the next time. But yet, they are comfortable with it, observation, and we need to be comfortable with many of these mysteries.
Mm-hmm. When God began to work in my life,
I went through it, I know. But their experience says, we made a decision.
Yeah.
And, and Calvin said, oh, that's a lot of crap. That's a lot of...
whatever it is. Grace, you had something for close. Would like to. Yes.
But and I equally received the word, at that time.
Yep. There is one thing to... Yes.
The opening, he was reading Isaiah, but he said, how can I understand if somebody didn't explain it?
Yeah.
The Lord was working there, but somebody else to help him.
Well, let's close. And really, my prayer is that we receive that more as a safety than as a, I really want to do whatever I want to do. Because if God would let you do that, you would only do what is wrong. Well, you would do eventually what is wrong. If you were perfect in, even in creation, you would eventually just... To do... Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing that we cannot corrupt. We're very good. Yeah. Well, let's turn to go in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this doctrine and just for the perspective, Lord, of how safe we are under your sovereignty. We also thank you, Lord, that you have given us this ability to choose you, this ability to see your goodness. And you have saved us from a bondage, the bondage of sin. Father, may we continually look forward to the state of glory that you describe in the scriptures. May we look forward to seeing you, not dimly as we do now, but fully then. Oh Lord, what kind of picture is it? What kind of awe is it going to be? Help us hunger for more. We pray also, Lord, that you would give us the heart of contentment, the heart of trust, that these mysteries that we will read from the scriptures are for our good, but also are an evidence of your awesomeness, an evidence of our humility. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and pray that you would also help us prepare for the message that you have for us today, and worship you openly, freely, and joyfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.